So our long text that we're reading today is right there. Two verses, Romans chapter 5, verses 20 and 21. Paul says this, "The law was brought in so that the trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Now we see in this theme, again, what we've already been talking about, that Paul has been telling us over and over again that there's more, there's greater. It's keep pressing on. He's talking about increase here. In other translations, he talks about abounding. And this theme was carried very strongly last week as Pastor Ben brought us the message, and he talked about two ones, one man Adam and one man Christ. That through the one man Adam, we all step into death, and we through his trespass, we are all born with a fallen nature. But in one man Christ, the greater, we have the opportunity to receive salvation through Jesus Christ. And that contrast that he pointed out so beautifully last week was that the gift of Christ is not like the trespass. It's so much greater, so much stronger, it's so much more. And we can get familiar with the trespass, with the sin that we have, and that can grab hold of us. And we talked about how that can bring shame on us, and it can cause us to experience things that God does not desire for us. But whatever those things are, the gift is not like the trespass. The gift is so much better. Whatever shame and insecurities we may hold on to in our lives, the gift is so much better. That gift is Jesus Christ and the life that we have through him. So this theme continues. We're going to take these two verses and we're going to look at them in three sections. And then we're going to see how this ties into Holy Week. So the first section that we're going to look at is the first part of verse 20, where it simply says this, "The law was brought in so that trespass might increase." The law was brought in so that trespass might increase. Now we know that prior to the law being given to Moses, to the people of Israel, prior to the law being given, there was still sin. There was still trespass. Okay, and we talked about the conscience that God's given each one of us, that there's just something that tells us we know when something's wrong, and when we do it, we feel that. You know, something's not right. We have what is called the general revelation of God through creation. We've been talking about this. So we have these, even without the law, we still have sin because we have an awareness that God's placed within our own hearts. But what does it say here? The law was brought in so that trespass might increase. The purpose of the law was not to be what brings people to Christ through the law, but to help us to see that trespass increases. So what happens is that, actually I'm going to jump ahead to Romans chapter 7, verse 9. It says, "Once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died." Listen again, Romans 7, 9. "Once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died." This is exactly what Paul's talking about when he's saying that the law was brought in so that trespass might increase. That now when we know specifically God's standard, what is holy, we're going to see clearly, more clearly, when we're breaking that law. And it causes the realization of sin to rise within us. It becomes more clear and clearer that we are falling short of the standard of God. The other thing that it does, there's another way that it causes increase, is that if there's a line that's put right here, and we're all told don't cross over that line, what do? All we have to say is don't, and we want to, right? And we're going to talk about that later in Romans as well. So listen, the law was brought in so that there was a purpose that God had. He brought the law with this purpose so that trespass might increase. That sounds bad. Why would God do that? It's a journey. It's toward the destination. He's helping lead us to Christ. He's showing us that this is not the end game. This is the journey. It's part of that travel. So the law was brought in so that the trespass might increase. And then the next section says that, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more. I just want that to set in. We're going to be like looking at this and focusing on it throughout the rest of the morning. But I was Several of us have discussions about the assignment of passages and how it just tends to fall. When I saw this passage and this verse that was in it, like, my heart was leaping because this has been a verse that has meant so much to me for so many years, where sin increased, grace increased all the more. And one of the places I think really settled it in my heart was in regards to a ministry that was started in New York City by a pastor named Rick Del Rio. And it's called Abounding Grace Ministries. Now, here it says grace increased all the more. Many translations say grace abounded all the more, even more. And Abounding Grace Ministries was started when he felt called to minister in New York City. He went to the police precincts and said, where is the worst place of sin in this city? And they pointed him to the section of the city. And I mean, at that time, New York, I think it was even this area, was like the hub, was considered the heroin capital of the world. And he was drawn specifically to the worst area. Why? Because of this. Where sin increased, grace increased all the more. We're going to be unpacking this, but just allow this. I hope that this sticks in our hearts and that we grab hold of this and we meditate on it. We allow it to grow and to be applied in our lives. This increase of sin also brings the increase of God's grace. In fact, that grace increased all the more. As I said, some translations say abounds even more. The original word actually means super abounds. Where sin increased, grace super abounds. This is the relationship of the more. So when sin sets in and it gets a stronger hold on our lives and people's lives, when the bondage of sin is strengthened, the grip of sin, the call of sin, the draw of sin is stronger and stronger, when it's increasing, the grace of God increases even more. Can we embrace this concept? So what is the grace of God? Now, we've often used and heard the definition that it's unmerited or undeserved favor of God. It's a gift. It's what God freely gives us. He gives us right standing with him, not because of anything we can earn, we can't earn it, but as a free gift. It's undeserved, unmerited favor with God. And this speaks of and it shares the disposition of God's heart, that God is a gracious and compassionate Father. And out of the graciousness of who he is, he gives his grace to us. He says, here it is, here's a gift, do you want it? Literally, it's that simple. You can't earn it. There's nothing that you can do to deserve it. It's unmerited, undeserved. But here's my favor, do you want it? So that is the posture of God. It's the gift of God. It's that open hand of God. And there's another part to grace that we need to embrace in this. Is that grace throughout Scripture often also talks about a power. It's about a power to overcome, overcoming grace. Maybe you've heard this in situations, is that people are going through something difficult, and it may be said that, well, God's giving them the grace to walk through that. I could never do that. I've said that at times when I've seen what some people are going through. It's like, I could never go through that. Do you know what? If God leads you to it, he'll lead you through it. That when we face something, God gives us the grace that we need. And what we need to understand is that whatever I'm walking through, whatever you're walking through right now, today, or tomorrow, or any time in your life, that God's going to give the grace that you need. That's power to live according to his promises, to his word, and to the person of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9, we have Paul talking about he's sharing his struggle of the thorn in the flesh. And what did Jesus say to him? He said this, my grace is sufficient for you. Now listen to the other words that follow. For my power is made perfect in your weakness. So then Paul's response, therefore I will boast more gladly about my weakness so that Christ's power may rest on me. Do you see the power that comes with grace? That it is this gift, it's that acceptance by God, and it's the strength of God that's given to us. Hebrews 4:16, what an incredible verse. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence. And then he gives a reason why. It's Paul, or the writer, many believe it's Paul, said, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. That's the power of grace. Where sin increases, the power of grace increases all the more. So now we'll move to that, the next verse. And I'm hoping I'm not blinding anybody. It's a new clicker, and I keep hitting the laser. So somebody could be sorry about that. We'll get it. It's a strong laser. I'm really sorry about that if I blinded anybody. But then look at verse 21. So this is a continuation where sin increased, grace increased all the more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Reigning, this is speaking of power and of rule. And break it into two parts. First of all, it says, just as sin reigned in death, as sin reigned in death. So sin is in the seat of power. It's in the seat of control. And it is what's reigning that brings, the wages of sin is death. And the grip of sin leads us to death. And in fact, if that rule of sin goes unchecked in our lives, it will lead to a second death. That our physical death is a punishment for sin, that automatically comes on us. And even though as Christians, we're made new in Christ, we're still gonna die a physical death because of original sin. That sin rules over death. But for those that do not accept the free gift of salvation through Jesus Christ, there's a second death. Beyond the death of the physical body, there's an eternal death. It's damnation, separation from God for all of eternity. So he says in this verse again, just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And here we have this, the grace of God that reigns in eternal life. Do you see the contrast of sin over death and grace to eternal life? How do we get that eternal life? He says right there, it's through righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. It's not by works. It's not by the law. But it's because of the grace of God, the gift of God, of righteousness. So that's the impartation. We keep talking about this great exchange. That when we're giving the righteousness of God, it's not putting righteous icing on a sin cake. Okay? It's literally an exchange where God takes our sin and our unrighteousness and he replaces it, he exchanges it and gives us his very own righteousness. So this is the rule and the reign that we're talking about. As we're talking about reigning, we're talking about kingship, we're talking about power, we're talking authority, and that leads us right into today, which is Palm Sunday. And this is Holy Week. It's the start of this final week of Jesus' life. And we're going to see how this truth that we've just looked at in these two verses of Romans literally guides us right through Holy Week. And so I want you to be remembering the phrase, it's going to be on top of each slide, that where sin increased, grace increased all the more. And we're going to see this progression through Holy Week of sin increasing and grace increasing all the more. We're going to look at four different events that happened, starting with Palm Sunday. But I wanted to show you just quickly what this week looks like in the Gospels. And I've listed the Gospels here and where Palm Sunday is within each Gospel. So in Matthew, Palm Sunday is first talked about in chapter 21, in Mark chapter 11, in Luke chapter 19, and in John chapter 12. So that's where Holy Week starts. Okay, then you look at where Easter starts. So as we walk through Holy Week, from Palm Sunday to Easter, Matthew, again, it starts in chapter 21, and then Easter, the end of Holy Week, in chapter 28, the last chapter of Matthew. In Mark, it starts in chapter 11 for Palm Sunday, and Easter is chapter 16, the last chapter of Mark. In Luke, it starts in chapter 19, with Palm Sunday and ends at Easter, in chapter 24, the last chapter of Luke. And then in John, it starts in chapter 12 and goes through chapter 20 is Easter. And then there's just one more chapter in John. But look at the emphasis that God, through the Gospels, places on this week. It's phenomenal. The portion of each of the Gospels that's devoted to this Holy Week. And, you know, I want to encourage you. You might feel led to go through these and be reading through them through the week, or maybe pick one and read through this week. But I really want to encourage you to be walking with Jesus through this week. And we're going to be doing some of that this morning. And I would encourage you to do this through the week and see that even as you walk through this week, where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So we're going to look at first the triumphal entry. We're going to take four accounts through Holy Week, one from each of the Gospels. And we're going to look at the Luke account. So if you want to flip, you can. I'm not going to be putting the scriptures up on the screen, but I do have the references. You can either write down and turn to or listen as I share these passages. So Luke chapter 19, beginning with verse 29. As he, Jesus, approached Bethphage and Bethany, at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? Say, the Lord needs it. Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, the owners asked them, why are you untying the colt? They replied, the Lord needs it. They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. I tell you, he replied, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. So this is Palm Sunday, an account that many of us are familiar with, and we've maybe read it, heard it from childhood. Maybe you've seen it enacted in some kind of a play or production. But this is Jesus entering Jerusalem, and this is just 5 days before he's about to be crucified. And the people, the crowd, they're going ahead and they're shouting, Hosanna. Hosanna, we often, when I hear those words, and many times today we think of Hosanna as like a declaration of like hallelujah or praise the Lord. But the original word, Hosanna, means save us. It's a plea. It's a save us, we pray now. So that's what they're declaring, Hosanna. They're saying, save us. We want deliverance. Now, as I said, it's... We can kind of jump where they're saying save us. We can see it as hallelujah and praise the Lord. And it is a praise. It's an exaltation of the one that they are declaring to be king. But here's the thing that I realize is that I've sung like songs in the past of Hosanna. And I've felt like even as I'm singing, I feel something like I'm connecting with the crowd back then, 2,000 years ago, as they saw Jesus coming and they were singing Hosanna. Like I'm part of that crowd now. Yeah, there's some time in between. But there's that same excitement of calling in Jesus as King. And in fact, I had the privilege and the challenge of playing the part of Christ numerous times in Easter pageants. Never rode a colt, okay, thank goodness. But I did, I walked in many times with a crowd around shouting Hosanna. And like I'm putting myself in that place, like as I'm doing it, you know, and trying to be in character, and it's really wild to be in character of Christ. Honestly, it's life transforming. You know, when you hear the praise, receive the praise, and then you're dying on the cross. But as I've gone through, I remember, again, I just felt like they're affirming the Son of God. You know, and I still remember like the choir around, you know, they're waving the palms, and at the end of the song, and of course the song is Hosanna, you know, right at the end, I can still remember, like it reaches that culmination of the song, and it's the volume's building, and it's just Hosanna, a great declaration, and as Jesus, playing that part of Jesus, I'm just receiving it, like it's, I don't lift up my hands, this is crazy, so this is acting, I hope it's right, Ben, you can tell me if we didn't do it right, but like, you know, when we did it, it's like, I wasn't to lift my hands up, because I was to allow that praise to come to me. Jesus allowed that praise to come to him and just raising the hands to receive that praise. But here's what I just realized this week as I was preparing. I connected dots that I don't think are connected. Let me explain that. When that crowd was shouting, Hosanna, save us now, they were looking for a king that would deliver them from Rome. When I'm shouting Hosanna, I'm shouting from a revelation and understanding that he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Yes. Those are different things. And here's something that I feel that we can learn from this right now, is that people often celebrate the king they want, not the king they need. And as I say that, I'm like, ouch. People often celebrate the king they want, not the king that they need. Now, they had hopes and they had confused prophecies. It's understandable because they had taken prophecies from the Old Testament that applies to the second coming of Christ. And they said, when the Messiah comes, this will happen. And it wasn't happening with Jesus. But Jesus fulfilled so many prophecies of him that showed that he truly is the Messiah. But yet they were looking for that national deliverer. They were looking for that one that would come now and lift them away from Roman oppression. The Roman Empire that had squeezed on them, that was hovering over them, even right now in Jerusalem. And they were saying, yes, he's here, we've got it, we're good, see you, Rome. Okay? That's what they were desiring, and that's what they were celebrating. Save us now was not a call for salvation from their sins, but a call from deliverance from Rome. They were looking for a temporary king. They were looking for a temporary kingdom, a kingdom of this world, not of eternity. Can we do the same thing? I believe, I'm strongly, firmly convinced that we can. God is so good. He's all powerful. He's love. We just look at him and we get excited. Hosanna, save us. And so many times we can look at him and say, Jesus King, save me. And I'm looking around at my situations. I'm looking inside of struggles that I have. And don't get me wrong, we're going to talk about some salvation that he does bring. Absolutely. But yet I can be desiring a king of the temporary, the king of the temporal, when he is king of the eternal. I can be desiring a king that's going to meet my physical needs and miss the greater importance that my spiritual needs are met in him and him alone. That brings conviction to me, because it's not just that people can celebrate the king they want, not the king they need. I can do that too. That I can celebrate a king that I want instead of the king that I need. But here's the thing. Jesus allowed it. Not only that, Jesus set it up. He caused this to happen. Now, there were a couple reasons that he did it. One is that it fulfilled prophecy. Zechariah 9:9 prophesied this of the Messiah, that he would come in on this colt that had never been ridden. So he was fulfilling prophecy. He was helping point back to the Old Testament so people would see him as the Son of God. I believe he was also doing this so that sin would increase, that grace would increase all the more. That he was doing this to help people realize that they were looking for something far less than what he was giving. And may God convict us when we do this in our own lives. So here it is, when sin increases, the grace of his reign increases all the more. He doesn't become less. He doesn't step down to what we want. He remains what we need and who we need. When sin increases, the reign of his grace, the grace of his reign increases all the more. He remains the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And he'll allow us to even walk through those places where we call him to be less than what he is, but it's on a journey. It's as he calls us to really see who he is and embrace and accept who he is. Next, we move to cleansing the temple. Jesus cleanses the temple. Now, before I read this, I'm going to read the account from Mark. I want you to remember that this is the second cleansing of the temple. When Jesus began his public ministry in John chapter 2, we have record that he went in and he cleansed the temple. This now is recorded later in the Gospels. And this is, so it's at the beginning of his public ministry, and now it's also at the end of his public ministry. Mark chapter 11, beginning with verse 15. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. Now, we got to say this. I didn't pull it up, but Pastor Jeff had done a video a long time ago about this, where I don't know how many people may remember this video. It stuck in me very, very strongly, where it was the account of Jesus. It was a video of people acting out Jesus clearing the temple. But instead of the nice, smooth music that, oh, Jesus cleared the temple, it was driving music. I mean, it was hard. And it really brought in the reality of what was happening here. Think about this. It wasn't that Jesus, gentle Jesus, was walking in and saying, oh, let's flip this table over. And yet we can soften this, but let's let the strength of it shine through as we read this passage. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned tables of the money changers, the benches of those selling doves, and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. As he taught them, he said, is it not written, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers? The chief priest And the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. Jesus was getting into some faces here. He was literally turning upside down worship that was happening in a temple court. So the money changers, they were people that were taking, it's exactly what it means. It's taking currency other than what was needed to pay the temple tax and doing an exchange. And they would add fees on top of it so that it became corrupt. It really was. It was stealing. But even worse than that, those that were selling doves, the animals that were to be sacrificed, they were charging crazy prices. And they were saying they would be sacrifice inspectors. They say, oh, your dove's not good enough. It needs to be this pure. So buy one of ours. Literally. I mean, this is what was happening in the temple. And this was in the court of the Gentiles, which was the outer court. It's the one place where Gentiles could enter in worship was the court of the Gentiles. And it was flooded with people being taken advantage of and people taking advantage of other people. That's what's happening. This is what Jesus is entering into. And he's saying, not in my dad's house. This is not going to happen. And, you know, there's estimations that there may have been as many as 2.5 million people there in Jerusalem at that time for the worship in Passover. So what can we see when we look at this? And I believe it's this, is that Jesus is zealous for the temple and he'll clean house. He is zealous for the temple and he'll clean house. Now we can see, I've just described what was happening, how he was cleaning house back in that day and in the temple there. However, we're going to get real personal and real close to home right now. The temple was in Jerusalem. The place of worship was there 2,000 years ago. Today, it's here. Okay, we're not talking about the worship center of Grace Fellowship Church Shrewsbury. We're talking about in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19, says that, do you not know that your bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit? Paul says you were bought with a price, therefore honor the Lord with your bodies. So the temple now is our bodies. This is the place where God dwells. This is the seat of worship. So whether we have a worship center here or not, we have this temple, this place of worship. And I believe, again, I'm convinced that we've allowed things into this temple that Jesus wants to turn over. He's zealous for his temple, and he'll clean house. Sin is increased. It comes from a misunderstanding of who Jesus is now to my worship of him. And his grace increases all the more. His grace comes in and starts turning over tables in my life. It starts driving out things that should not be there. This is a place of worship. Have I allowed it to become a den of robbers? As we were talking as pastors, we may say, okay, what kind of money changing is going on? How's that sacrifice part, you know, selling things at exorbitant prices, how does that all fit in? Well, we rob God in a lot of ways in our lives. We can rob him of time that belongs to him. It was said in our meeting, maybe instead of a den of robbers, this temple becomes a den of works, a den of busyness, a den of so many other things than being a house of prayer. Now, I know it's quiet right now and it's appropriate because I want this to penetrate my heart so deep. Because the thing is, like, when we realize, like, I've allowed things into this temple. Maybe there's things that we're taking in that we shouldn't be taking in of what we're looking at, what we're listening to. Maybe there's things that we're doing with the temple, actual actions that are dishonoring of a temple of God. God is zealous for us to be his. And he's going to come in and he'll clean house. What is he doing? He's administering powerful grace. He's not punishing us. He's rescuing us. He comes in and he flips over the tables and he drives out. He said, get rid of that stuff. You don't need this. You're my child. Let me help set you free. In fact, you can't set you free. You need me. So let me clean house. Where sin increases, Jesus comes in. And this statement just really grabbed me. Maybe it'll hit you too. We can so easily sell out, but God wants us to buy in. We can so easily sell out, whether it's internally in this temple or what we do with this temple, but God wants us to buy in. God wants us to buy in that he is the king, that he has the power, that he's setting us apart for him. Allow him to do it. So finally, where sin increases, the grace of his zeal increases all the more. The more that I get closer to him, the more that he wants more of me. And, you know, I don't know if you've ever heard the phrase, but as we grow in Christ, we can experience that a different level, a different devil. That as we grow in Christ, that the attack's not stopping. God, you know, the enemy's going to turn the heat up. Well, guess what? Let the zeal, that grace of God's zeal, consume you, and he's going to give you victory. You don't have to be worried about the enemy. Be aware, but walk in victory in Jesus Christ. Now we're going to move on to Jesus' betrayal and his denial. Jesus betrayed and denied. Two passages I'm taking from Matthew chapter 26, beginning with verse 14. It says, then one of the 12, the one called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest and asked, what are you willing to give me if I deliver him over to you? So they counted out for him 30 pieces of silver. From then on, Judas watched for an opportunity to hand him over. This is walking through Holy Week. Judas actually goes out and he initiates the betrayal of Jesus Christ into the hands of the religious leaders. Then a little bit later in the chapter, Jesus is with the disciples and he told them, this very night, you will all fall away on account of me. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. Peter replied, even if all fall away on account of you, I never will. Truly I tell you, Jesus answered, this very night before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times. But Peter declared, even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. And all the other disciples said the same thing. Now this was the prophecy that Jesus spoke of what would happen, and it happened to complete fulfillment. So Jesus is betrayed by Judas. He's denied by all the disciples, and specifically Peter, who denied him three times. What happens here, where sin increases? Even when we disown him, Jesus remains faithful and loyal. See, it wasn't a question whether or not he was going to be betrayed or disowned. It was going to happen. Sin increasing once again. Selling out the Son of God. Denying your connection. But grace increased all the more. We have Peter, and I want to touch on this. We focused on this in elders' meeting. It was a beautiful time that we had, that Joe had led. And there's this restoration where Peter denied Jesus three times, but yet after the resurrection, what does Jesus do? Let's have a talk, Peter. And he just had this conversation. Do you love me? And there was nothing in this that was like, Peter, told you were going to deny me once. You did it. Twice. You did it. Three times. You did it. Now, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, where sin increases, grace increases all the more. He pulls him aside and said, do you love me? I've got a job for you to do. I'm going to trust you with my sheep. I'm going to trust you with my lambs. Three times, Jesus restores, calls him back. When we disown him, he remains faithful and loyal to us. Thank God. And we know the outcome of Judas, what happened after he betrayed Christ, and the guilt of that overwhelmed him. But I am fully convinced, had Judas repented and turned to Jesus, I'm convinced that there would have been forgiveness. Jesus remains faithful and loyal. His desire is that none would perish, that all would come to repentance. So how is it that we can betray him? How is it that we can disown him? You know what I mean? Sometimes it literally is as outward as what we've just read. That we can sell him out for something else. You know, I've often heard it said that Judas sold Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. I've sold him for so much less. By our actions, we can deny him. By the words that we speak. When somebody says, aren't you a follower of Christ? I go to church. We can back down out of fear of what people may think, out of what we how people may respond to us. We can deny, but guess what? Jesus remains faithful and loyal. He calls us back and he says, yeah, you missed it there. We're not going to candy coat this. You missed it. But I'm still calling you. In fact, I'll not only call you back to me, I'll send you out. That's the grace of our Lord. That's how much he loves us. That's what he is desiring for us to experience. You know, I know Peter really gets a bad rap. I get it, you know. I mean, he does. He falls in the water. But he was walking on it first, okay? You know, he denies Jesus, but then he proclaims him on the day of Pentecost. But the reality is that we're a whole lot more like Peter than what we realize. You know, we think we're capable of doing so much good and not capable of doing so much bad. And we really misestimate ourselves. But it's not a surprise to Jesus. It's not a surprise to him. And he's already gone before. In fact, I wanted to do this earlier, but let me just touch on this one more time about grace or sin increasing and grace increasing all the more. Is that we can look at it like a horse race, you know? Like, I'm going to go vertical here just so you can see the illustration a little more, but, you know, sin is pulling ahead. Here comes grace, up the straight, you know, and then all of a sudden grace pulls ahead. Then sin increases more, so grace increases all the more. That's not at all what Paul is saying here. He's saying sin is increasing, but just so you know, God's grace has already covered it all. God's grace, it's the revelation of his grace. It's the impartation of his grace that is increasing. As we became aware of sin more because of the law, now we become aware more of grace because of sin. And the more that sin increases, the cloud of God's beautiful grace is already over it all. He's gone ahead. So when my failure surprises him, it doesn't surprise God. His grace has already increased beyond that and ready to accept and to draw and to empower. Remember that word, grace to empower us to move forward. So here what we see is that where sin increases, the grace of his faithfulness and his loyalty to us increases all the more. That we realize how much we don't deserve this. And he says, yeah, you don't deserve it. That's why it's called grace. And his loyalty, his faithfulness to us increases all the more. Finally, we're coming to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And the few scriptures that I have, we won't go through this whole scene. We're going to get to spend more time focusing on this on Friday night. On Good Friday, so please be here at 7. God wants to minister to you in a powerful way. But the crucifixion, John chapter 19, beginning with verse 17, carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him and him with two others, one on each side, and Jesus in the middle. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross, and it read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. Chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be the King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." The King of Kings was mocked. He was beaten. He was lied about. He was condemned to death. And now was being crucified. I believe that we can accurately say that the crucifixion is where sin of mankind increased to the maximum. Because man that God created killed his creator. That sin increased to the maximum as we look at the cross of Jesus Christ. His creation killed the creator. What happens in this place is this. Jesus lovingly laid down his life for those who crucified him. I want to remind you of what Jesus said in John 10:18. No one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. Sin had increased to this place. And yet in that place, we see the marvelous revelation of the grace of God in a way like we couldn't experience any other way. That Jesus, in that very place of dying for the sin of mankind, giving his life freely as the ransom to buy back all those who will believe in him, reaches out and says, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." When we look at the cross, we see sin that has increased, and we see the grace that has increased all the more. I want us to look at this for our lives. Where sin increases to the greatest, the grace of God's provision of life is increased all the more. We really need to hear this. Wherever sin has taken you, whatever has gotten hold of you, whatever has brought you captive, brought you into bondage, drug you to the depths of the muck and mire that you could have never imagined, where sin increased, his grace increases all the more. You can't out-sin the grace of God. He's calling you back. He's inviting you to bring your failures to the cross, to receive the payment that Jesus has already made for anything and everything we've ever done against God. In every way we've fallen short, that we've missed the mark, it's free. It's the grace of God that's being extended, and it's the grace of God that then empowers us to give us victory, to give us freedom from that which has held us. So what do we do with this increased grace? What do we do with this grace that is beyond measure? First of all, I believe we need to grow in it. Whatever grace you've received, God has more. Whatever grace you've experienced and you've welcomed in your life, God has more. Choose to keep moving forward. And as you see, you know, it's like the onion that you keep pulling back the layers. You know, the deeper you get, the more that you find that you don't want to see, there's grace there. Allow God to grow you. Allow his grace to lift you up and to carry you forward. And as that grace fills you, just let it pour out. Let's spill out to people around you. You realize, you know, I don't know about you, but like as I talk about this, even as I was preparing it, I was checked on some stuff where I had received grace, I wasn't giving it. Either in my thoughts or my actions, my words, God was convicting me. And you know what he was saying? It wasn't like, "Mark," it was, "Mark. Sin's increasing, grace increases all the more. Embrace the far greater grace that I have for you." So it is applying it to myself. It's hard. I can't give away what I don't have, but when I have it, I need to give it away. Think about the darkest places around you, the people's lives that they seem the most lost, the most in bondage, the most apart from God, and realize that God's grace is greater. Realize that God, the resurrection power that we prayed about, can lift them from their sin. And can we reach out? And can we go after them? And then let's walk with Christ through this Holy Week, and you know, we look at what he went through and what we can go through. We can be misunderstood. We can go through some of these very same things that we can be sold out by others, we can be denied by others, we can be betrayed by others. They can even, in some ways, for some of our brothers and sisters, even put to death. But God's grace is greater. It's there. When you came in, you may have passed them. Someone you may have picked up. Anybody have some palm leaves? Okay, a couple do. This palm leaf has a different meaning for me today. Because as I said, the palm leaves that were waved, or the palms that were waved on Palm Sunday, were misunderstanding the king that he was. But this palm leaf can be transformed into the king that he is. That there are instructions, that palm leaf can be shaped and folded and molded into the cross. And I did not do this. Thank you for whoever did for me. If you can't do it, go to Grace Kids. One of those kids will help you. But when we can miss the king that he is, the cross will remind us that where sin increased, grace increased all the more. Embrace the king that he is. Embrace the cross that represents, that reminds us of the death that he died for you and for me. God, thank you, Lord, for who you are, for what you've done. God, help us to walk worthy. God, draw us into yourself. Let us experience your grace and your power in new and powerful ways. God, we love you, and we just want to now continue in worship to you in Jesus' name.